Welcome again. There's tea in back if anybody's interested. I kind of put together some note sheets. I think most of you kind of saw that as you're coming in. Some of you like to do it yourself. That's fine too. So those are back there. Grab some tea. Welcome again. I think most of the faces are pretty familiar, but my name's Tim. If I don't know you, I'm going to be kind of teaching for the first half of the evening, and Jeff will be taking the second half of the evening. I'm going to be building off of what we did last week. Last week we did an overview, kind of looking at Genesis 1, 2, and 3, a theology of sexuality, a theology of sex from those first few chapters, the creation account in Genesis, and then Jeff did an overview of what's going on in our culture to disintegrate sex, to dislocate it from where it's embedded. So welcome back, and we're going to take that and we're going to try and dig into some more specific issues this evening, and hopefully have time for interaction, more specific if you have comments or questions as well as we go through this. So let me begin by praying as we do. Father, we don't desire this to be some kind of intellectual exercise or just kind of rearranging words or word games, but we really do desire to understand you better, to understand how you created us, how you fit together this creation of yours. Father, we want to love you with our minds, and so that is why we take time out and do this. So, Father, we ask, give us awareness of your presence this evening. Spirit, would you enable our minds to move quickly and grasp ideas and understand what you're saying to us, that you would use that to change our hearts and change our actions. Father, would you be present in this conversation. When we talk about sex, we talk about areas that are they can be very sensitive. They can be places of hurt, place of deep wounding. And so we do ask that you're with us, that this conversation be a healing one. So we lay ourselves open to you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So to kind of summarize last week, we talked about when I went through Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we talked about how God orders and fills His creation. And then we look specifically at the area of sex and asking the question, how did God order that? How did God structure that? And we named a series of embedded relationships, a location that God placed sex within. That this is how He designed it. We said that the top category is embodied creatures. And does anyone remember kind of where do we get that concept from? Where do we get this idea of embodied creatures from as we're looking at Genesis 1 and 2? Yeah, Everett.
The creation of Adam out of the earth and then Eve from a rib.
Yeah, the Adam comes from the ground. That we are creatures of the sixth day when all the other land animals are made. That to be human is to be embodied, is to have a body. And so that's a fundamental category when we think about, okay, where is sex located? It's located within this category called creatures with bodies. Yeah. And then we said within those embodied creatures that there's this specific kind that God has created, namely image bearers. That out of all these different animals, God named this one kind, humans, as His image bearers, and that had a specific that has a specific vocation, a specific identity about it. That we're persons, we're not just things. We talked about those image bearers are created with this creative impulse, this call to the great cultural mandate to fill the earth with other image bearers and with culture and art and cities, and that we are called to fill the earth. And so that sex is located within this creative impulse that God has given His image bearers. I mean, we said that that as image bearers, God has created these image bearers in this male-female duality. Maleness nor femaleness is the totality of what it means to bear God's image, that somehow together they bear God's image. And then even within that, we're getting farther down here, kind of in this series of relationships, we realize that duality implies that we are made for relationship. That we are made to be in these self-giving kinds of relationships. We're made in the image of God, when we look at, okay, what kind of God is this whose image we reflect? When we look at this God, we see this God who gives Himself away on behalf of others. Who is in relationship with all sorts of others. And that is the God we reflect. And so we're made to be in self-giving relationships. And there's a particular kind of self-giving relationship that humans have been invited to dwell within. And this particular kind of self-giving relationship is called the covenant of marriage. That a man and a woman would enter into a covenant. And a covenant, we said, it's sort of like a contract, but so much more than that. It's this life promise that one person makes to another. And then finally, then we started talking about where does sexual intercourse, where is the locatedness of it? It's down here in this covenant of marriage folder. And then we also noted that the act of sex was also linked in Genesis 1 and 2 with the consequence of procreation, of more image bearers coming to be, of having children. And so this whole interlinked set of relationships is where God has located, the way He has ordered sex in the lives of human beings. And then Jeff talked about how our modern culture has kind of taken this set of folders and thrown it out on the ground. In fact, if anything, things are getting flipped upside down now. So when we look at Genesis 1-2, we see that sex is meant to be in this folder called marriage. But in our modern culture, it's actually the reverse of that. In our modern culture, there's a folder called sex, and one option within that is marriage. And there's a whole bunch of other options within there. There's a hookup culture. Have sex with a person just one night for fun. And there's a whole host of sexual options within that sex folder, and marriage is just one of the options out there. And so this folder is just getting scattered around. And so that is kind of where we left the conversation at the end of last Wednesday night. So I just want to pause there, and as particularly to you all who were there last Wednesday, do you have any comments as you thought about that, as you kind of reflected on your life, what you observe in our world? Any comments on that, or maybe even questions, something that's kind of, I've been thinking about that, could you clarify this point? From last Wednesday's material. Just forgot about it as soon as you walked out of here. It's that sort of stuff. You just forget. You don't even think about it again.
I don't think I have a comment, but I want to point out that, and one of the reasons that I'm going through this whole series from children all the way through sex and relationships is because I'm trying to learn what the Christian way of relationships are. So that when we go and rebuild other cultures that are desperately in need, the classic one is Uganda, where it's been all the adults have been died of AIDS, and all there is orphans and vulnerable children.
Yeah, there's a cultural vacuum.
There's a vacuum there. So if we know, if we're going to go and minister in Uganda or Tanzania or Brazil or Chile or New Guinea or somewhere, where we see a paucity of the society's not working right, then we as Christians can come alongside them and say, this is the standard, this is out of the Word of God, this is how it should be.
Be able to
replicate what we're learning here.
Yeah, and it's good because the danger, if you don't reflect carefully on this, the danger in doing that is to just try and rebuild it in to just bring in American culture.
Yeah.
To just colonize
well,
it.
They've already got the ills of society from the West.
Yeah. And so you have to do careful thinking about what is biblical, what are the biblical norms and translating them into a Ugandan culture to see what does that look like incarnated in a Ugandan culture. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, Scott.
This isn't the first time I've been distanced. I was telling them. So I heard about the order, but I haven't. Oh, no one else has been able to get more detail about each. For the age of God.
Yeah.
I knew they existed, but I didn't ever really know the exact order.
Yeah, taking it into further detail.
Like, I just hadn't thought what you do.
Yeah.
And you also talk you relate to.
Yeah.
Now, were you
going to say something else? No. Well, once again, just to emphasize, this is not Jeff and I's ingenuity who is coming up with it. This is sitting under wiser and smarter men and women and learning from them and getting it to. Yeah. Craig, you going to say something?
I just wanted to comment.
Yeah.
Can we talk about this afterwards? But just the kind of the hierarchical relationship there of how, you know, God's creation for relationship and sex and you know, procreation and so forth. That models well with just the order of you see that in nature. You know, really, I mean, it is a common theme in nature. What you're talking about, kingdom creation, or talking about molecular structure, all kinds of different.
It's an organic ordering. It's not that God doesn't create a just one gray building after another. He creates forests and jungles. And yet those aren't places of chaos. Those are places of great order. Any ecologist will tell you those are places of great order. And I think that we see something similar in that. Yeah. Cool. So another way to say what's happening in modern culture, that as it gets pulled out of that folder, another way to say it is that I would argue that modern culture is treating sex as something plastic, as something malleable, as something that can be shaped and moved and made into whatever shape we desire it to be in. And I would argue, from a biblical worldview, sex is actually an objective reality. It has a real shape to it. And when we pretend it doesn't have a real shape to it, we wound ourselves on it. That it has a reality, has a power to it, and we pretend that's not real, we hurt ourselves on it. That it's like sex would be like a surgeon's scalpel. It's sharp, it's dangerous. But when used properly, it's helpful and beautiful and good. Yet it can do great harm when used wrongly as a reality to it. We can't, if you pretend a surgeon's scalpel is a baby's toy, it will do great damage. But when set in its proper context, it's an instrument for healing. Sex has a reality to it. And so that's what we're going to talk about from some different angles this evening. So one of the realities, I would say, of sex, and we're going to talk. I'm going to, in this first section, talk about this idea from several different angles. But basically, it's this: that the act of sex bonds people together. It creates a bond, and it's meant to bond two embodied image bearers who are in covenant. That's what it's meant to bond. It's meant to take two of these image bearers who are in covenant and bond them together. That's what it's meant to do. But regardless of the fact, there's always this bonding, this putting together that happens when sex happens. So let's look at a few, to kind of ground this in Scripture, let's look at a couple verses from Genesis to begin with. We're going to look at a few verses from Genesis here to look at this idea of how does sex unite two imagers together. What does that mean exactly? We're going to look at Genesis 2 at a few places. And then we're going to ask the question, how does this go wrong in our world today? So Genesis 2:7. In Genesis 1, God creates man and woman in His image. And then in Genesis 2, we kind of get a retelling of that story. It's kind of a close-up of that story. How did God create man and woman? And in Genesis 2:7, we hear this. Then the Lord God formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man, or Adam, became a living being. So this first human is made up of two ingredients. For all you who want to make another human, these are the two ingredients you need. Dust and the breath of God. Track those two things down, stir them together a little bit. But that a human embodied image bearer is made up of these two things. Dust, earth, humus. Human comes from humus, you know, earthiness, ground, dirt, and spirit, breath, soul. The same word in both Hebrew and Greek for breath is spirit. Ruach. The breath, the spirit of God. Pneuma in the Greek New Testament, the breath or spirit of God. That we are made up, we have these two dimensions to us. This material dimension and this soul dimension. We are embodied souls. We are ensouled bodies. And any view, we talked about this a little last week, but any view that denies one of these dimensions is going to go sideways. So if we pretend that we are that our bodies don't really count. It's just our souls that count. But our bodies are just a big hassle that we have to put up with. If we pretend we are angels, if we deny our embodiedness, disconnect with emotions, avoid rest, avoid tasting, avoid smelling, avoid touching, we're going to get sideways in this world. And there are certain, even within the church, there are certain viewpoints that encourage this. That encourage the kind of the denial, suppression of the body. The body is bad. I would argue that the internet encourages this. When you're on the internet, are you in touch with your body? Are you in touch with what the weather's like outside? What time it is? Are you in touch with how you feel? Whether you're hungry? Are you in touch with what you're smelling? What the temperature is? Are you in touch with those things? Or is your mind somehow transported into the Matrix? I mean, it is, isn't it? When you could spend an hour on the internet and you're like, what just happened? Where am I? Where? You know, you sit down and it's literally like, you're in your room, but actually you're in China. That's where you are. And, the internet disconnects us from our bodies in some very, very real ways. And that doesn't mean that I'm saying the internet's all bad, we should throw it out. There's some very good uses of the internet, but we need to be aware of what it does to us when we're on it. Disconnects us from our bodies. Celtic Christians in Ireland centuries and centuries ago would talk about keeping their five-string harp in tune. The five senses. Touch, taste, smell, feeling, touch,
taste,
sight, hearing. Thank you. But they would talk about keeping those in tune. That they would you're using all the different senses that God has given us as embodied beings. Another way to say it is, at the end of the week, you could ask yourself the question: are my 5 cups full? If each sense is a cup, at the end of a week, are they full? When was the last time you tasted a meal? I mean, how often do we go through a week and we're like, did I taste anything this week? Did I smell anything this week? Do I even know what the weather's like this week? And we disconnect from our bodies. And these have effects. And I would argue even effects on our sexual lives. I would argue that our bodies, where we are given bodies, and our bodies, our bodies want to feel. And if we deny that, if we don't taste, we don't touch, we don't smell, we don't hear, we don't see, and we do that long enough, our bodies just start to go, give me something! And before we know it, we're overeating, or drinking a lot, or we're surfing the internet for sexual images and masturbating, because our bodies are desperate for some kind of sense. We are made as embodied beings. We are made from the dust. And when we try and ignore that, it has consequences at every level of our lives. Not only are we made from the dust, but we are made with the breath of God. Soul. We are ensouled bodies. That means we are not merely animals. We're more than animals. We're not just victims of our drives and impulses. That means to say, well, I just can't control myself. Well, that's not a true statement as a human being. We do have a say. Oh, we are more than animals. We are moral creatures who have real moral choices. One of the parts, the view, you know, this idea that we're just animals. One of the ways this works out is this idea of to deny one of my desires is inauthentic. It's wrong. I shouldn't deny myself. If I want that, somehow it's repressive to deny myself. The authentic life embraces all our desires and impulses. I think that says, well, we're really just animals then. Because we should just do whatever our desires are. The Christian view says, no, we are ensouled. We have moral choices. And we aren't just victims of our desires. We have real choices to make with those desires. And it would also say, if we're ensouled bodies, that what we do with our bodies affects our souls. Our souls and bodies are connected. So what we do with our bodies affects our souls, and the state of our soul affects our bodies. That you can't tease them apart and do something to one and not expect it to affect the other. That the state of our souls will work itself out in our bodies. I know times that I've been in a bad soul place. All of a sudden, I have a shooting pain down my neck that just won't go away. My eye starts twitching. I'm probably the only one who've ever experienced anything like that. But when our soul is in a good place, our bodies feel. And when we do things with our bodies, it affects our souls. We are ensouled bodies, embodied souls. All right. So from Genesis 2:7, we get this idea that image bearers are embodied souls and soul bodies. Now I want to jump now to Genesis 2:23. In Genesis 2:23, we see this male-female duality that humans are created as. Genesis 2:23 says, Adam is meeting Eve, and Adam breaks out into the spoken word when he meets Eve. He says, "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" And just in Hebrew, the words are related, just like in English. In Hebrew, "she shall be called Isha, for she was taken out of Ish." The Ish and the Isha are similar, but different. And then in verse 24, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife." It's a reference to a covenant of marriage. And they become one flesh. Reference to sexual intercourse. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. So what we see here, this reference, that when the Adam and Eve, they're designed to be in this covenant of marriage. And when they come together in the act of sexual intercourse, it says, the way Scripture describes it is they become one flesh. They become one. That there is a bonding, a uniting that happens in the act of sex that is real and cannot be denied. Sex seals, it supports, it celebrates the covenant of marriage. And what we see here is a poetic description, and it describes sex as something that's beautiful and powerful. But the idea is that it joins people together, it unites people, it marries people. Even scientists, as they study the brain, they're beginning to see this has real biochemical realities behind it. Male or female orgasm, the chemical of oxytocin is released in the brain, and this chemical oxytocin is known as the bonding chemical. It's also released in acts of childbirth, breastfeeding. It's meant to bond people together. And so our brains actually get rewired in the act of sex to whatever we are looking at. There's a real bonding that takes place, even scientifically. This is taking place, and I would argue spiritually as well. So when God says, don't have sex outside of marriage, He's basically saying, don't walk out in the street. It's dangerous. Because if you bond to someone or something outside of the covenant of marriage, there will be a trauma when the separation will create a trauma, a ripping, a tearing, a wounding in our lives. If we bond to something outside of this particular promised relationship, there will be great hurt when that tearing takes place. We're wired to create deep and significant bonds with those we have sex with. And that is why it is meant to be within this promised relationship of marriage. Now, I'm going to turn now and talk a bit more about our culture. Any thoughts on kind of that biblical material? What's one thing that's that kind of jumped out at you from that last section on Genesis 2? Well, I mean, I would say that there is a particularly powerful connection that uniquely takes place from sexual intercourse. That's why it's embedded in this covenant. There are other connections that take place in other types of self-giving relationships, but I think this creates a uniquely powerful connection, and that's why it's located there. If this is removed, does it begin to disintegrate these other layers? Is that what you're asking? Do they make up the bond? I wouldn't say these make up the bond. That's not quite how I'd phrase it. Just that there's a unique personal, person-to-person connection that occurs from sex. If I'm happy to follow up with you more on that. Let's save that for the break. Cool?
Yeah.
Cool. All right. I want to look a bit now from some of the things that Jeff talked about last week from maybe a slightly different angle about how our culture interacts with these folders and particularly sex. So from the biblical worldview, the view would be that our sexual lives are meant to be conformed, are meant to fit to, or reflect some kind of transcendent ideal. That there's this, God has this idea that our sexual lives are meant to reflect that. That God says, this is what sex is made for. And so this is how we should fit our sexual lives to this order, to this shape, to this form. Now our modern culture would say, no, there's no kind of ideal or shape that we need to fit ourselves to. Actually, we should be able to make sex into whatever shape we want it to be. And the guiding values in our modern culture, instead of what God's plan for sex is, the guiding values are what I would say expressive individualism and consumerism. These are the guiding values. So expressive individualism, that consenting adults should be able to do whatever they want. I should be able to express myself however I want. That should be the guide for my sexual life. There's no kind of higher standard that I should have to fit to. Part of that is authenticity. This is a desire I have within me. I need to be able to express this desire. I'm not being authentic to myself if I deny this desire. This finds its way into the church in different forms, right? God wants me to be happy. So a man will fall in love with his secretary and decide to leave his wife because God wants me to be happy. But what's actually happening is we're no longer operating in a biblical worldview where God actually has a shape for marriage and sex to take place. We're operating within a modern secular worldview of I need to be authentic to my impulses. It's a very different guide to how sex works. So expressive individualism, this idea of I got to be true to myself, and then consumerism. Consumerism is a way of viewing everything as things to be consumed. The whole world is a big grocery store, and I am a shopper. There's a good way of consumption. Like we are, in one sense, we're all consumers. We have to consume air and water and food. Like we're made to do those things. But when we try and turn everything into items to be consumed at our pleasure, things go haywire. So, for example, when we go to the grocery store and we go to the cereal aisle and there's, 500. The cereal aisle is incredible. Especially if you've gone to like a third world country. Cereal aisles are unbelievable. You go and there's just all these. And then, you think, I'm in the mood for Chex Mix this week. And you get it. That's consumerism. But that's not really a dangerous form of consumerism. I'm in the mood for this week. But when you apply that to relationships, you apply that to people, that is consumerism gone awry. That is, I'm in the mood for him this week. I'm in the mood for her this week. And people become things to satisfy my desires. Consumerism applied to people has horrific consequences. So we see like within the college culture today, the hookup culture. Brief sexual encounters that are just fun with no lasting commitments. And it's interesting that even within the secular world, they're beginning to recognize the deep damaging effects of things like the hookup culture. There's a book written by a woman, Laura Stepp, recently. And she interviewed a number of women over it was a study she did with a number of women over a 2 or 3 year period on this hookup culture, and found that the more these women were involved in this kind of these sexual encounters with no real commitment, higher rates of depression, alcoholism, eating disorders, and low self-esteem. This consumerism that, this feels good to me today. And it gets applied in other ways in our world. We see less and less people getting married in Western cultures. We see more and more cohabitation before marriage in Western cultures, in spite of study after study after study that says divorce rates, if you cohabitate before married, divorce rates are always higher. Continues to take place. We see more and more kids born to unmarried women, higher divorce rates. All this resulting in what secular sociologists call the feminization of poverty. So that this consumerism, when applied to relationships, has had I would argue, a much worse effect across the board on women in many ways than even on men. Because it's the it's women and children who are disproportionately now represented amongst the poor, because they bear the consequences for this kind of sexual consumerism. And so sex becomes a thing. We have sex. Sex is traded, it's advertised, it's bought, and it's sold. It's used. It's a commodity. We can see this kind of on a spectrum. This is sex as commodity, and I think we can see this as kind of a spectrum across our culture. At one end, we might put advertising. So, Sports Illustrated, Abercrombie, American Apparel. Yeah, I mean, the list could go on and on and on and on. But sex as a thing that is used to make money. Next to that, you might have, I don't know what the, where you start to involve real people. But, advertising, that's real people as well. I guess what I'm imagining is like Hooters, where now you have waitresses who they're used as objects to bring in money, that people come, and it's part of the advertising, part of the consumption there. Moving farther down the spectrum, you get things like strip clubs. Then you get pornography. Prostitution. And at the far end, we see things like sex slave trafficking. One continuous spectrum, the commonality amongst all of it, is sex as thing to be bought and sold, traded, advertised, not as part of personhood. And so while obviously as different levels of violating other human beings, they are all part of one interconnected web of how we view sex and people. I mean, who watched the Super Bowl on Sunday? Halftime show? Anybody? Anybody think to themselves, 100 years ago, you'd have to go to, what did they call them 100 years ago?
The zoo.
A broth? Yeah, I mean, where do you see something like that? Where does your great-grandfather see something like that? You know? Today, now, that's part of bringing in consumers to watch this spectacle of football. Right?
Yeah. Game now is just monkey dance.
Jimmy Kimmel comment on the radio after that, and it just made me think back to the spots from Wednesday. He said, after that halftime show, he said, I haven't been to the doctor yet, but I'm pretty sure that Beyonce made me pregnant.
Yeah.
How well that fit in
I'm sitting there with my 3-year-old and 1-year-old, and I'm just thinking, this is, I was just sad. Yeah, that this is not, that now this is very mainstream. And that's the world they're going to grow up in. Sex is no longer an expression of fulfillment. See, sex in this locatedness is we have found something, and this is a celebration of something that we have found. That this relationship exists and it celebrates it. Now, sex is search for meaning. I will fulfill myself by finding sex. Here's a quote. One author says it this way: sex has become a search for something missing, a quest for the unconditional embrace. And so they go from relationship to relationship looking for what they already have. But sex is not the search for something missing. It's the expression of something that's been found. It's designed to be the overflow, the culmination of something that a man and woman have found in each other. It's a celebration of this living, breathing thing that's happened between the two of them. So it's meant to be a celebration, but it gets turned into a search, looking for that fulfillment, looking for that meaning. Now I want to apply this. I want to talk specifically, the one issue I want to just touch on specifically is pornography. Simply because with the internet, I think because we're in the midst of this kind of technological revolution, we lose sight of how, I don't even know the words for it, the colossal changes in our the way we interact with sex because of pornography on the internet. It is unprecedented in human history. We are part of a worldwide cultural experiment to see what happens when we are exposed to this level of pornography. There are 420 million internet porn pages, 68 million search engine requests daily for pornography. The average first exposure to pornography is 11 years old. When this 11-year-old Googles sex, the sex that they will encounter will be violent, body punishing, often akin to sexual torture. And this will be what they know is normal for sex. This is very different from any kind of pornography of the past, because with the internet, we are allowed unending novelty. There is always new. You have access to any imaginable sex act you can conceive of if you have an internet connection. The level of brutality within the porn industry is rising. In fact, porn industry leaders are caught off guard at the level of degradation and cruelty fans want. One industry leader described it as a runaway train. In 2003, the Matrimonial Lawyers Association said 56% of divorces involve one party with excessive interest in pornography. A study in Canada on effects of porn, they were trying to find a control group of college males who weren't using pornography and were unable to. The average boy views 50 porn video clips a week. The porn industry is the fastest growing industry in America. Currently, the annual income is $15 billion. Billion with a B. For every 400 Hollywood movies made, there are 11,000 porn videos. One in six women struggle with porn addiction. 70% of men 18 to 34 view porn at least once a month. The largest group of porn consumers are 12 to 17 year old boys. One study has the number of people of men in the church as around 50% of men in the church using internet pornography. There's one church in particular where the pastor said that couldn't be at my church, so he did a study at his church. He found out that a quarter of the men had used pornography in the last month, 60% in the last year. The effects of this, we are just beginning to see. Scientific studies are beginning to come out on how this affects the brain. And what we're seeing is that there's a great desensitizing and a brain rewiring. That there's a desensitizing, there's an escalation to more and more extreme forms of pornography. There's a preference for pornography over real-life sexual partners. there's a growing problem of erectile dysfunction in men because of pornography viewing. And so within the secular world even, there is a growing anti-porn movement because of men are finding that they are unable to have sex with a real-life partner because of these porn addictions. This is happening, this is happening apart from any kind of faith convictions. They're just finding this so detrimental for their human-to-human relationships. So groups are forming, these anti-porn groups. And generally, we find a weakening impulse control in other areas as men and women grow addicted to this. And like I said, there's a brain rewiring that every time that we are exposed to these kind of images and are sexually excited, there's a chemical cocktail released in our brains, dopamine, oxytocin, endorphins, basically the body's version of heroin. And it attaches to whatever is viewed when the chemicals are released. It's literally bonding with imaginary sexual partners. And so MRI studies, brain scans, are revealing that the same kind of brain pattern they find in drug addicts, in alcoholics, in gambling addicts, in food addicts, those same brain patterns are showing up in internet addicts, in internet porn addicts. And it's this kind of addiction is focused on change, novelty, excitement. And what's most dangerous for these next generations is that these teenage years and early 20s is when the brain is most malleable. It's when those wirings are getting set into stone, where those ruts can be cut the deepest. And that is the group who is saturated in this. And so what they find is that, I was talking about erectile dysfunction, they find that 50 and 60-year-olds who are recovering from porn addiction bounce back faster than 25-year-olds. You'd think a 25-year-old, why is that affecting? Because that is all they've known. When their brain was most ready to get normal sex defined for them, this is what they're immersed in. Studies are finding connections with anxiety, depression, social anxiety disorder, and ADHD. I just want to stop for a second. I just felt sad today when I was going through this material. I don't know. I just felt sad. These things aren't coming off, James Dobson's, we need to stop this stuff website. This is non-Christian, just secular scientists just examining how is this affecting us, not even from a faith perspective, and they are realizing this is destroying people's lives. And when we think about this culture that we're interacting with, the word that comes to mind is hurt. We're part of a culture that is hurting. I mean, just hurting. When 25-year-old men and women are unable to engage in real, genuine human-to-human relationships because of this stuff. And we just plow, and our culture is just plowing ahead headlong into this. I feel sad, and I don't think it means some kind of going out. I think it's not going out to shame. It's going out to recognize this is wounding people deeply and hurting people, and ask the question, how can we meet this culture that is deeply hurting because of this? So I guess that brings me to the question, what is the way forward in this? How do we move forward? I would argue that one of the things the church is an alternative society, an alternative culture, an alternative nation. Another people with a different set of values I believe that when we live this set of values out, that it can be a life-giving witness to the world. That there's a form of evangelism outreach that is kind of a magnetic form of people seeing you all have figured something out about human life. We want to be part of it. That we would create a culture that values people, bodies, and sex the way God has intended it to be valued. That we would offer that wisdom to the watching world. The world is thirsty for an alternative way of engaging sexually. That we would live that out before people. And we'd invite people to come to know this different culture. A different way of living. We'd be able to speak that wisdom into people's lives. So I think one of the ways forward is that we have this alternative society, an alternative culture that we create. And I think the other thing that we have to offer is grace. I think we have to remember that as we engage with these issues, our stance always has to be the stance of grace. Number one common denominator with those who are in sexual addiction, all different kinds of sexual addiction, the number one thing that relates every one of them, the experience of deep shame. That we have a word to speak into people's lives of being made in God's image, of being loved by a Father in heaven, of being worth enough for Jesus to die for. We have the ability to speak value and dignity and grace into people's lives to break these chains. We see the way Jesus engaged with those who were sexually broken in his world. And just the way he unconditionally cared for the sexually broken. The acceptance that he offered. And I would say, specifically, you know, we're talking about pornography. Engaging with that cycle of pornography. I think grace is a key element to break that cycle. Needing to create a culture of grace, particularly amongst the... I don't want to say that. A culture of grace where people feel safe to be vulnerable. Both men and women. Men's groups where men can talk about this honestly. Women's groups where women can all talk about this honestly. Because one of the great, you know, you think it's shaming to be a guy who's addicted to pornography? In our culture, it's doubly, triply shaming to be a woman who's addicted to pornography. And so create a culture where people can be broken and it's safe in small groups, in men's groups, and women's groups. In our families, in our marriages, in our friendships. A culture of grace, a culture of openness, a culture of confession, a culture of accountability. A recognition that every one of us in this room is sexually broken. There's not a group that has that's the sexually whole people who have it together. And then those who... No, we are all marred by sin in every dimension of our lives. A recognition of that. And so, you know, we've been looking at Genesis 2 and 3. And how God created, in Genesis 1 and 2, God created us to live this way. And then because of sin, it all fell apart. And in Genesis 3, we read this. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So we left the garden through this act of taking and eating and giving. We leave the garden, and everything gets disordered. You know, the next time that those verbs happen to occur together in the Bible? Taking and eating and giving.
Communion.
Matthew 26. Matthew 26, 26. And while they're eating, Jesus took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." There's a way back into the garden. And it's not from us fixing ourselves. Jesus makes the way back into the garden. Amen. This is gracious acceptance by Him. It's clinging to Him, allowing Him to put us back together. It's the way back into the order that He has designed us for.